This is your first time here. I hope you're sensing that we love Christ, and I hope that you are catching that, and if you don't love him, by the time we're done, you will. That's our hope and our prayer. Children, you are dismissed to Children's Church. Thank you, singers. That was wonderful. I feel like we had a closing prayer at this point. Well, you've noticed we've been singing about the church this morning. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a support group. It's not an organization that's just a part of our lives as Christians. When you came to faith in Christ, you became part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You are part of what theologians call the Church Universal. And the Church Universal is expressed and lives practically in the form of local church bodies, as we enjoy here. It's not an option for the professing Christian to simply say, I'm a part of the Church Universal, I don't need the local church. That's not an option. As a matter of fact, I would say that's often the sign of a false conversion. Somebody doesn't want to be a part of the local church. A true believer longs for and has a desire for a vital relationship with a local church body. Now, if you've ever been in the position of searching for a church home, there's so many factors to consider. I mean, it's like finding a needle in a haystack. You have to ask all these questions. What is the doctrine? Are the people nice to me? Do I want to be nice to them? Can I stand the preaching? Do they seem organized or chaotic? Do they have lots of programs? Are they seeker sensitive or do they preach the word? Is the music right for me, since it's all about me, after all? On and on and on, we have these lists of questions. I would submit to you that there's only really three questions you have to ask of a local church. First of all, do you hold to Scripture as inerrant and inspired? It's the first question. The second question is, do you have a biblical view of salvation by grace alone through faith? But the final question you would ask, and this is our focus today, is do you shepherd the sheep with qualified shepherds? That would be a good question. I've heard so many stories of problems in churches, one faction not getting along with another, a volunteer leader in the church wanting to get rid of the pastor or one of the staff or vice versa. I've counseled pastors and lay leaders through multiple church strife situations. I've been in the battleground of the local church where people are selfish and difficult. But my observation has been through all of that, that almost always a church conflict arises over the issue of power. That's what it's always about. Unqualified leaders have it and want to keep it, or unqualified sheep want it and will do anything to get it. In either case, those who want selfish power in the church see the church, and we put it this way, as an organization to be controlled instead of sheep to be shepherded. And when you have that mistaken view, then you go for power. Then the responsibility to actually shepherd the sheep hits you in the face. Wait a minute, I got all the power, I won the battle, what do I do? And then you have a lack of ability, a lack of gifting, or a lack of priority, and the church, the local church, begins to get spiritual cancer. They begin to get sick. They begin to degenerate over time. Those who so badly wanted power have no sense of the weightiness of the responsibility or the work involved in actually doing the work of plowing the hearts of people in shepherding. So how do you have a healthy church? I think we could define a healthy church very simply. And by the way, it's not about your doctrinal statement necessarily. There's plenty of unhealthy churches that have a fabulous doctrinal statement, but they're unhealthy. They're sick. Here's a healthy church. Qualified shepherds leading spiritually hungry sheep. That's it. Qualified shepherds leading spiritually hungry sheep. Leading them to do what? To proclaim and to serve Christ. So to get a running start in our topic this morning, we've been examining the qualities of a Christ-honoring local church through 1 Thessalonians. We've been building our ecclesiology. We've been laying some groundwork, pouring some concrete for our understanding of the local church. I think it might be helpful, it's been a while since we've done this, to kind of review, remind ourselves where we've been since we started last August, that a Christ-honoring church does some things. It exerts itself for Christ. It believes in election. It makes disciples. It loves the gospel. It responds to shepherding. It elevates the word of God. It brings joy to the coming Lord. It remains steadfast. It pursues progressive sanctification. It cherishes purity. It demonstrates practical faith. It understands Christian death. It anticipates resurrection. It hopes for rapture. And it encourages with eschatology. Those are 15 topics we've done so far. Today, what we'd like to look at, though, is that the Christ-honoring church shepherds the sheep. They shepherd the sheep. And our text is 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll use verses 12 and 13 to help us understand this. Now, we've just been through the glorious end times explanation that started in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, telling us what's going to happen and how we respond to that. Now we get down to really the most practical section of 1 Thessalonians. What do we do about this? In recent years, there's been some really good writing on the topic of small churches that are struggling, how to help them. Historically, there's always been two choices: either shut the doors or do something externally to try to build up membership, build up attendance. That's always been the choice. And books and books and libraries have been written about how to build up the church by artificially growing attendance. Well, there's been some good writing lately saying, no, there's a third option, and it's really the only option, and it is the only biblical option, and that is you don't shut the door, and you don't try to increase attendance, just make the church healthy. Just bring health to it. Let the head of the church do as he pleases. The heart of health in a local church is the relationship between the shepherds and the sheep. That's the heart of the matter. This isn't just one issue of a lot of important issues to ecclesiology. After the headship of Christ, which comes first, shepherding is the issue of the church. It's it. That's everything. And why would we say that? Because the head of the church is Christ, and the headship of Christ is carried out, and it's expressed in the church by qualified shepherds. I'm going to put it this way. Without a shepherd, a group of Christians is not a church. They're part of the church universal, but they're incomplete. And by the way, if that's willful, as in the local, the home church movement, that's disobedience. A group of Christians gathering around a casserole does not make a church. You have to have shepherds. If you're not under shepherds, as Scripture commands you to be, in Hebrews 13, you are incomplete. Now, while it's tempting to do this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on church polity, on church organization and government. I do want to just make a couple of comments, though, because I know for some of you this is maybe a new topic. A couple of comments on church government. First of all, spiritual leadership in the church is comprised of qualified men, as in males. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are clear on this. Jesus had male apostles, and if there was ever a time in history to change from the Old Testament model of male leadership, it would have been right then to have six males and six females or whatever, but Jesus didn't do that. Scripturally, you can be a woman and you can be an elder. You just can't be both. You can be one of those. When someone refers to a woman pastor, my response is no, she is a woman who has usurped God's ordained authority structure, and every day she does so is a sin against the Lord. That's not my idea. That's straight from Scripture. And so we have to say that up front. Our culture has so taught us differently that it's hard for us to even hear that. Another thought we might have about church organization is that spiritual shepherds are to be able to teach. And that just simply means to be able to explain sound doctrine and refute false doctrine. That's all that is. It has nothing to do with public speaking ability. There are wonderful elders who are able to teach, but you get them in front of a crowd with a microphone and they have a little trouble, and that's okay. They know their doctrine, though. Another thought we would have is, somebody asked me, what would be the very last issue you would ever get in an argument about? Church government is it. It's at the bottom of the list for me, because there's many variations in church governments that fall reasonably within the confines of Scripture. The main issue isn't what your organizational chart looks like. There are plenty of elder-led churches who have lousy men as elders. So that the issue isn't the chart. The issue is, are qualified shepherds shepherding the sheep? And what that looks like on an org chart can have some variation. Now, we have a basic understanding of a leadership structure based in 1 Timothy 5:17 that says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And that's broad enough for some flexibility. Our understanding at Grace Bible Church is that all elders rule and have authority, and some spend the majority of their time to preach and teach, and that would be yours truly here. We also see that the New Testament uses the term pastor, elder, and overseer interchangeably. Those aren't three different terms or offices. In our culture, we use the term pastor very broadly as well to include those serving under the authority of the elders as approved by them. So if the heart of the health of the church is shepherding, then I would say the heart of shepherding has to be teaching. And that's where we're going today. Teaching is the imparting of what Scripture says. A lot of other activities can be happening, but if the sound instruction from God's word isn't happening, then shepherding isn't happening. I'll give you an example of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Right after Jesus had heard of the execution of John the Baptist, and right after the disciples he sent out to minister two by two, when they returned, he went with the 12, if you recall this, to get away to a desolate place. So Jesus was obviously grieving his friend, John, and the 12 needed a break. So they got in a boat, they crossed the Sea of Galilee, let's just go relax for a while. Well, they got there, and there was just a small group of 20,000 people on the shore waiting for them. This is what Jesus did when he responded to this. He went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do in response to the fact that there were sheep without a shepherd? What did he do? He began to teach. He began to teach them many things. That's how you shepherd the sheep. And just as Jesus had compassion on the Jews with no one to lead them spiritually, a church without proper shepherding is sad, it's distraught, it's ultimately not whole, it's not complete, it's not where the Lord would have it to be. Now, I think this is fairly obvious to most of us. But given how badly some churches treat their shepherds and how badly some shepherds treat their churches, I think we need to shore up and make sure we solidify our ecclesiology in this area. So now we've kind of gotten to our text now. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13, we're going to use it twice. We're going to use it once today to talk about shepherds and once next week to talk about sheep because they're both intertwined in here. We want to look at the fact that a Christ-honoring church shepherds the sheep. We'll keep this very simple and just let Paul dictate our thoughts here. There's three facets to shepherding the local church. They start general and they get more specific. These three facets are simply effort, authority, and instruction. Effort, authority, and instruction. So our text reads, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, almost nobody in this room is an overseer or an elder or a pastor. So how does this apply to you? What do you do with this? Well, I'm going to tell you, that'll be our focus next week. But you have to know this information to know what to do with it next week. The text we just read has embedded in it, you heard, the sheep's response along with the shepherd's responsibility. But first, we have to find out what it is we're responding to. Now, as we get to the first facet of shepherding the local church, we're going to use a lot of different passages. I've given in. People use electronic Bibles now. It kills me, but I know that people do. So I trust that you're not texting right now, but you're taking copious notes. So if you have a phone or an iPad and you want to find all these passages, that's fine. But you will get paper cuts if you try to use your paper Bible. So you might want to just follow along and note the references. However, later we are going to go to Titus chapter 2. So you might note that as well. So let's look at the first facet to shepherding the local church. The first one is effort. Effort. Now this facet is mentioned twice in these two verses. Verse 12 says, "Those who labor among you," literally means to toil. We get our word copious. It speaks of diligent exertion. And then it's mentioned again in verse 13, to esteem them because of their work, literally their deeds, the things that they do. So all this is just a general statement that shepherding the local church is comprised of doing things. The leadership of a local church body is not a board of directors of a corporation that sits around making decisions to tell everyone else what to do. That's not what leadership is. The leadership is leading the way in copious exertion, doing things in the task of ministry. There should be a sense of sweat, of momentum, of oomph, of being tired. The basic task is defined in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 1, 2, and 3 says this, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now he says to shepherd. It's a word that's very obvious to us. It means to lead or to guide, but there's a major implication involved with that. It has to do with providing. That we are providers. In one single word, you get the idea of tending and watching out for and guarding and giving and providing. It's all wrapped up in that one thought. And who are shepherds to shepherd? The flock of God among you. What does that mean? Well, it's a really complicated word that means look around. This is it. The people who are here. Now, I do want to make this point. We've all loved and been blessed over the years by radio ministries of men like Adrian Rogers and S. Lewis Johnson, Warren Wiersbe, John MacArthur, Chuck Swindoll, Alistair Begg, many, many others. We've been blessed by that. They have helped the church. Yes, this grows your faith in Christ, but this is not a substitute for the shepherding accountability of being in a vital relationship in the body of believers with shepherds that you can meet face to face. It is not a substitute. This is why the remote campus church is such a disaster. To gather a group of people and have them watch somebody on a screen is idiotic at best, and it is heretical at worst. You can't shepherd the sheep that way. It doesn't work. It has to be in person. To shepherd means to exercise oversight. It means to inspect something, to care for something, to minister to. Now, authority is part of that equation, but it's not to be. Peter said domineering authority, which is really funny coming from Peter, is a very dominant guy. I guess he kind of had to learn that. It's not an authority that tries to diminish the sheep, tries to control the sheep. It's just an oversight that provides spiritual direction and guardrails for your life in Christ. And the shepherds are to do so not under compulsion, but willingly. I've heard many stories of men who have twisted the arms of other men to become elders in the church, and it never works out well. You have to do it willingly. It has to be your passion. Now, Peter, I think he'd have a unique perspective when he said, shepherd the flock of God among you. Well, what's his perspective? After the resurrection of Christ, you remember that Jesus restored Peter, who had denied Christ three times. And in his restoration conversation, Jesus asked Peter a question. He asked him three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter responded three times, Lord, you know that I do. You know that I do. Yes, I love you. And three times Jesus said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And so when Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you, that humiliating moment of having to be restored by the Lord is burned in his memory, I'm sure. What does it mean to feed my sheep? What sort of effort are we talking about here? The Apostle Paul gives us clarification in two other texts. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. To equip them, it means to make adequate, to prepare you, to get you ready to do something. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That is the premier verse on equipping in the entire Bible. Did you hear what Paul just said? Four generations. What you've heard from me, you teach to others who will be able to teach others also. That's the multiplication of the ministry. Speaking of duplicating your efforts, takes effort, takes determination. The church in England right now is dying because, culturally speaking, pastors never duplicated their efforts. They preached, but they never trained men. They never taught others at all. And so now, all of a sudden, you have dozens and dozens and dozens of churches without pastors, without shepherds, because no one brought them up. So when shepherds are putting forth this effort, this toil, what's it look like? What should be happening? Well, what happens is that it fosters heavenly-minded relationships and fellowship in which the sheep also now shepherd one another. Now, what's that look like when the sheep are shepherding each other? Romans 12, verse 10 tells us this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then it continues for several verses. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And now we get to shepherding one another. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And you can finish the verse, weep with those who weep. Shepherding each other. That's a church that's responding to shepherding. They're being equipped. He takes it a step further. Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says this, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, listen to this, and able to instruct one another. Able to instruct one another. That's what happens when you're shepherding. The labor, the exertion, the toil that the shepherds are to be involved in, it's not to do all the shepherding, it's to equip you to work, equip you to live your lives together as the local body to care for one another. Sometimes I'll be asked the question, what's the top priority for a shepherd, for a pastor, for an elder? I think the obvious answer is preach the word, but I would say there's one priority that's above that, that we don't often talk about. Top priority for a shepherd is to seek the Lord and to know him. You know, in Acts chapter 6, the apostles appointed men to take care of the daily care of the church in the exploding church in Jerusalem, so that verse 4 says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Top priority is to seek the Lord. A local church needs to know and needs to see that their shepherds are regularly and deeply in the presence of God, and let this be a priority. It's one of the reasons we invite you to our leadership meetings every month, so you can see how we lead. It's an open meeting. You can see what we do. To this end of seeking the Lord and spending most of my time in the Word, I have a sign that many of you have seen this sign on my study door. Some of you have seen it. It says, unless the building is on fire, or you want to get saved, or you owe me money, please do not disturb at this time. I think those are three important reasons to disturb me, I would say. But I put a smiley face there so you know I'm not upset with you. You get this idea, a church that wants its shepherds, particularly teaching pastors, to spend all their time on committees and teams and doing all kinds of other things, then they complain that the sermons aren't filled with any meat. Well, get him in his study to find the meat. This is a very easy sermon to preach at Grace Bible Church. I appreciate that. Some churches are held back by elders and leaders who stopped doing anything useful the minute they got the title. Instead of being chief servants, they just want to be chiefs. And that doesn't work. Your elders toil greatly behind the scenes, both in prayer and in the flurry of activity that it takes to shepherd the flock of God. It's easy for me. I mean, I'm up front. Everybody sees that. It's obvious. But behind the scenes, our other elders, they bless you in countless ways, ways that some of you don't even know. They free me up to focus on the word. They're constantly asking me, what can we do to free you up? They bring seasoned wisdom and knowledge to every conversation. They counsel with you. They give direction. They're wise. I would entrust any of you to them. They set an example with their marriages, with their lives. We meet every Wednesday evening as elders, and it's not unusual to work through a couple of dozen items. And my definition of a successful meeting is where all those guys leave with a list of things to do, and I leave with my list completed. That's a perfect meeting, and they do that on purpose to help me. They're godly men who work. We pray for many, many of you by name. These men are burdened for the well-being of your souls. You know, every October, this church goes over the top to bless our pastors, and we appreciate that. Go over the top to bless the elders behind the scenes. They love you deeply, and they work hard. They work so hard. I love them deeply because we share the same heartbeat, the same love for Christ and love for you, and you should love them too. First facet. Shepherding the local church takes effort, takes sweat, takes soil. Second, takes authority. Now, we've already mentioned from 1 Peter 5 that the authority exerted by shepherds is not a domineering or a controlling authority. It's not an authority to make personal decisions on your behalf. And this is kind of funny. I've never called any of you and said, it's time to change the oil in your car. You have one day. This message will self-destruct in 5 seconds. I don't have that sort of authority in your life. I don't need to. Neither is it some sort of Catholic priest-like heresy that somehow pastors and elders have the Lord's attention more than you do, that getting in good with the pastor means getting in good with the Lord. I've literally had somebody ask me, not at Grace Bible Church, Pastor, would you bless my car? I'm only getting 10 miles to the gallon. Like, well, what do you want me to do about that? Why don't you get your oil changed? Maybe that'll help. The authority is not a domineering authority. It's authority that's derived from the Lord Jesus himself, and it is simply authority to tell you to obey him. That's the authority. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So notice, who has the real authority? Jesus does. He's the head of the church, and now he gives derived authority. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's what the authority is. The derived authority is that shepherds have authority given by Christ himself to exhort you to obey the word of God. By the way, that's one of the reasons we believe in the exposition of Scripture, exposing what the text of God's word says, and we believe in exposition that is applicational, that it's something to do with your life. Jesus didn't say, teaching them intellectually to grasp all that I have commanded you. He says, teaching them to obey, to observe, to do. This would be a good time to look at Titus chapter 2, and it'd be worth your effort to spend a moment turning there. Now, in Titus chapter 2, Paul gives some specific instructions as to what shepherds are to communicate and how they're to communicate this. I've used this chapter with pastors in training to just tell them when they ask, what do I preach? Well, Titus 2 tells you what to preach. How to communicate. Paul wrote to Titus as his emissary representing Paul, and Titus was on the island of Crete. He was going to church and helping them and building them up. Titus 2 is a shepherding guide. It's a teaching guide for what it means to shepherd toward obedience. The first thing Paul said to teach is teach theology. Teach theology. Teach sound doctrine. Titus 2 verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Every passage of Scripture has theology in it. Every passage teaches you something. It has information to shore up our ignorance of the Lord and to inform our understanding of divine truth. But then he goes on to say, not only are you teaching sound doctrine, you're teaching what accords with sound doctrine, what goes with sound doctrine. Unbelievers can fill their heads with theology, but if they don't come to faith in Christ and humbly obey him, it's useless information. So what does he say to do? Teach the right response to sound doctrine, the right response to theology. What do you do with what you know? So he gives some groups to teach to. Teach to older men. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. That's what we teach. He tells older women, tells them what to teach older women. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is the natural relationship that should develop between older women and younger women. By the way, it's not a prohibition that somehow Pastor Titus is to stay away from teaching the women. At the end of verse 3, when he says they are to teach what is good, he's basically just saying don't teach what's contrary to what your shepherds are teaching. Don't teach what's contrary. Teach what's good. He addresses the younger men. What do you teach them? Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all aspects to be a model of good works and in your teaching. Show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. All right, where are young men here? Let's say under the age of 40. We'll call them young. Okay, so what are we to teach you? Sorry if you're 41. That was a bummer right there for you, but... What do we teach you? Be self-controlled. Get a hold of yourself. Do the right stuff. Stop wasting time. Stop doing things that are useless. Be self-controlled. Slaves, those under authority. Verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they would be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And then he gives instruction to everyone that the gospel should change everything about your life. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And what's our motivation? What's the motive to live that life, a shepherded life? Verse 13, our motivation, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for what? Good works. Zealous to do things. Zealous to be obedient. So Paul has told Titus, teach sound doctrine and then teach the right response to sound doctrine. And how is he to do this? All of a sudden, Paul gets out his semi-automatic and fires four bullets. It's just bam, 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 bam. Four imperatives. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's some strong talk. That's tough speech. He says, declare, speak them. That's what it means. Exhort means to implore, to urge, to beg, to plead. Rebuke. What does it mean to rebuke? It means to expose sin. And then he says, let no one disregard you, meaning let no one invalidate your God-given right to do this. On occasion, I have confronted people with their sin, and they will ask me, who are you to do this? I am your pastor, with derived authority from God. Turn to Titus 2, verse 15. That's what I say. It is for your good. How do you do it? With all authority. The idea of insisting that you obey the word of God if you claim to be in Christ. You know why that's so important? It's so important because when a believer is confronted by God's word and confronted by the shepherding through preaching, through counseling, and whatever, a believer responds with obedience. But it exposes the heart of an unbeliever when they absolutely refuse. Because at that point, then you know you're dealing with somebody who needs the gospel and who needs to be saved. And so it is for your good. It helps turn tares into wheat. It's a good thing. And we'll be back in 1 Thessalonians 5 in a moment, so you can go back there. You may have guessed this, but I don't believe in making mild suggestions from the pulpit. I don't believe in that. I'll tell you why. Partly self-motivated, Hebrews 13, 17 says that I will give an account for your souls. I don't want the Lord to ever ask me, why did you mildly suggest husbands love your wives? You should have told them. You should have told them. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. I wish I could take that phrase out of the Bible, but it's there. It haunts me. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We keep watch over your souls in two simple ways. We tell you what God's word says, and we tell you to do it. That's how we keep watch over your souls. What about counseling, biblical counseling? It's the same thing. Tell you what God's word says and tell you to do it. If you've done that, if we have done that as shepherds, we have discharged our duty, and now whatever disobedience you go through, that's on you. But when authority is disregarded or not taken seriously, as the writer of Hebrews says, it causes groaning and not joy. This authority isn't for the benefit of the shepherds. It's not at all. It's for your benefit. In fact, the last part of the verse says that for those who decide to be rebellious and difficult and disobedient, says for that would be of no advantage to you. What is that speaking of? It's speaking of having leaders who are groaning every time they hear your name. I have had a wonderful time a couple of years ago when Alexander Strock came to visit with us, and I had a conversation with him, and he was talking about a particular discipline situation in their church a number of years ago in which somebody just for a period of years made everybody's life difficult. And we talked about this verse, and he said that he literally brought up that guy's name in an elder meeting, and all the elders went, oh. And then they thought about Hebrews 13, 17, that you groan. Well, what do you want to be? I want you to be the one that when the leadership prays through our membership, we see your name and we're filled with joy. Man, that guy is walking with the Lord. He loves Christ and he's showing it in his life. I mean, the Apostle John, he's a study in these contrasts. We see him as a groaning shepherd and a joyful shepherd, all in the same letter in 3 John. We see him groaning. Is a man in the church to whom John is writing has usurped spiritual authority. Remember I said it's always about power. Not out of love for shepherding the sheep, but out of love for self. This is what John says. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, this is sad. This is sad. By now, John is an old, old man. He's elderly. He's going to have to go. He's going to have to make a trip to make to set the things right that are making him groan. He even says this in verse 13, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. You know what he's saying? In fact, another verse earlier said that he wanted to write much. He wanted to impart information. Third John, from a human standpoint, should have been much longer. But you know what John is afraid of? Diotrephes is going to get a hold of it and not let anybody see it because he wants power. One man took authority, didn't acknowledge the derived authority of legitimate leaders. One man caused so much disturbance that the Apostle John wasn't even confident his letter would get through. So he groans. But the same letter, here's the joy of a shepherd. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. In the previous verse, he says, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Authority is a blessing. It's a blessing because strong spiritual leadership gives a sense of direction, a sense of security, a sense of purpose. It really takes us very naturally to the core or maybe the most specific facet of shepherding. We've done effort, authority, but the core of shepherding is instruction. Instruction. Now, we've already hinted at this in numerous ways, but the heart of shepherding is instruction. Verse 12 says, those who admonish you. Those who admonish you means to instruct, to warn, to advise. It's the same word used in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, instruction has two basic elements. Teach what's right from Scripture and teach what is wrong from Scripture. It's very, very simple. Teach what you should know and what you should avoid. Scripture is our authority. And of course, the heart of shepherding is found in Paul's command to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now, if you read that whole chapter in 2 Timothy 4, and we won't take the time to do that, but if you read the whole chapter, there's a fixation, there's a passion, there's almost a preoccupation with the word of God, with preaching, with instruction. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 that his passion was to preach Christ and him crucified. This means that the heart of instruction is always coming back to the gospel. Paul wanted to proclaim that Jesus came to live a perfect life and die the death of a criminal that you deserved and I deserved. He was grieved over the lost and he wanted to deeply see them come to saving faith in Christ. He wanted them to turn away from their sin, turn to Christ, and then he was passionate about instructing them and being believers who live a life of faith. And that's why men who occupy pulpits as motivational speakers and feel-good artists, they're not shepherds because they're not instructing. They just have a big wooden or glass or plexiglass or whatever box that they stand behind. I mean, can you imagine Joel Osteen, who provides more illustrations? I'm grateful to him for that. Can you imagine Joel Osteen preaching from 2 Timothy chapter 3? Can you imagine him saying, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. What would Joel Osteen say? He'd say, no, you know, I don't really go there. I don't really go there. Or as he said in an interview with 60 Minutes, that others are more qualified to explain the scriptures and quote, that's not my gifting. I would agree with him in that. You instruct from the scripture. That's the heart of shepherding. You know, the Puritans, they spoke of the concept of counseling from the pulpit. I love that concept. That as the word of God is taught and applied, you receive counsel. And the Puritans would say that every person listening has only two choices. to be a hearer of the word and treat it like some sort of spectator sport, or to be a hearer and a doer of the word and go change your life in response to the Lord. It's the only two choices every hearer has. If you so chose to organize your life around being instructed, just in our little church here, you could come to Sunday school, go to the fundamentals of the faith, other topics we teach, 52 hours per year. Sunday morning worship, verse-by-verse instruction, usually from the New Testament, 52 hours a year. Sunday evening worship, verse-by-verse instruction, usually from the Old Testament, 52 hours a year. Bible Training Institute, 51 hours a year of instruction. Get into a small group. Get your teens to go to Cornerstone and the new Wednesday night Unstained Bible study, a total of about 16 to 32 hours or more per year. On average, I did the math, if you wanted to, you could have about 5 hours every week of instruction in the Bible. That's like going to a whole day of a Bible conference every single week. You could do that if you chose to organize your life around being instructed. Imagine what that would do for your soul. I don't want to scare our elders or my wife, but I'd love to have a Sunday afternoon service. I would love that. We did that one time. You remember that? Last couple Octobers ago, we did that one time. We packed the place out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Everybody had toothpicks on their eyelids and were trying to stay awake. But praise the Lord for instruction. By the way, since the days of the apostles, there's also been a strong tradition in the church of shepherding by writing letters. Now, when I say letter, I have to define that for some of you. It's something that uses paper. It's that stuff there. And these really cool things called pencils and pens. Doesn't involve your thumbs too much. Huge, huge tradition of writing letters. The French reformer John Calvin is famous for helping define on paper reformed theology, famous for his massive work, Institutes of the Christian Religion, commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible. Little known fact about him, though, is that he wrote between 1,200 and 1,300 letters that we know of. And these aren't little letters. These aren't little thank you notes. They're epistles. I mean, these are like Romans length letters. He was staunch and robust on sound doctrine, but when you read his letters, John Calvin is a holy, humble, gentle servant of God. I read a letter that he wrote on May 28, 1544, he was answering a group of pastors who had begun to question the deity of Christ, and they had viciously attacked him for his biblical stance on Christ's deity. He spends, I counted, 500 words at the beginning apologizing for not responding to them more quickly and in a more gracious fashion. 500 words. And then he ends his letter. This is his closing statement. To men who hate him, by the way. Adieu, my very dear brethren in the Lord. May the Lord increase you more and more, both in wisdom and in strength, that you may go forward in the upbuilding of his church as you had begun. Amen. Your own love, John Calvin. Wow. That's shepherding people who don't even like him. Imagine how he shepherds those who do. In our culture, the elders in our church, we regularly answer questions via email. Send them. We love them. I've answered how to be a member. I've answered what is the hypostatic union of Christ. You name it, and we get it. Love that. For the true shepherd, there is an undying passion to instruct from the truth of Scripture. Undying passion. Some of you read the book, came out a few decades ago, Tortured for Christ, written by Pastor Richard Wurmbrand. He was writing of his time in the communist prison and his passion to instruct. Listen to his passion. He says, "It was strictly forbidden to teach to the other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this would receive a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everybody was happy." What an attitude. What a love for instructing. John Wesley wrote, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and such alone will shake the gates of hell." Love that. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter, he wrote of his ministry, "I preached as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." That's what the instruction of God's word is meant to do, is to grab our heart and to teach us to obey the Lord. There's a passion to instruct, and you should demand nothing less from your shepherds. Demand to be instructed. Demand to be taught. Well, I'd like to leave you with two ways to apply this message to your own lives. I told you earlier that it didn't have any application for you today. It changed my mind. So let me give you two ways to look at this. One is for all of you, and one is for a very specific group. For all of you, might I humbly ask that you continue in and even increase your prayers for our leadership? We can do nothing in our own power. We are useless, pointless men without the power of God behind us. Make this a priority, not for our sake, but for the church's sake, and most of all, for the sake of the reputation of Christ. It always makes me so sad when the church doesn't represent Christ well. Pray for the Lord to multiply our efforts. I'd also like to speak for a moment to a specific group, though, to young men. I want to lay a difficult thought on you. In a few decades, all of the qualified shepherds on this earth will be dead. They'll be home. They'll be gone. Every generation has to raise up new ones. I say this unashamedly. There is nothing more important on this earth than to shepherd God's people. Nothing more important. Nothing more important than feeding the souls of God's people. Herman Melville, the author of the classic Moby Dick, he wrote this. He was a Christian. He wrote, "The pulpit leads the world. The world is a ship on its passage out and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow." It's the front of the ship. I would encourage you, young men, look deeply into the qualifications of an elder as listed in 1 Timothy 3. Start becoming that man in case the Lord begins to nudge your heart towards serving Christ's church. Maybe that some of you sitting here right now as young men, you need to reevaluate your life and take on this task. May also be that some of you need to rethink your chosen careers and do something different. Do something that work for the Lord instead of for men. How will you know? You'll know, and the elders will help you understand it. We have a reason for this. Jesus even prayed this, and he told us to pray. He said this, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are what? They're few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Young men, you need to buy a book. The book is called The Minister as Shepherd. The Minister as Shepherd by Charles Jefferson. The Minister as Shepherd by Charles Jefferson. Now you can get the 1912 edition on Amazon for just $519.98. I would recommend the paperback reprint for $8.99, but that's $8.99 that could change your life and change the life of hundreds of other people. I did a study when I was on the staff at the Master Seminary. I did a statistical study by contacting several hundred alumni of the Master Seminary. What I found out was that the average pastor over the course of his lifetime, at least that came out of that seminary, will impact anywhere between 1 and 100,000 people. That's an amazing statistic. So think about it, young men. By the time you're done reading The Minister as Shepherd, you'll either be more thankful for your shepherds and know that you're not one, or maybe you'll sense the Lord beginning to work on your own heart to pray about shepherding the flock of God. After you've read it, come talk to me. Let's talk. The church needs good men, and as Jesus said, the laborers are few. Well, the Christ-honoring church shepherds the sheep, and it's my hope, it's my prayer that Grace Bible Church would be faithful to that labor of love. Let's go to him and thank him. Our great shepherd, Jesus Christ, what an example you've given us. How you love the sheep and how you have compassion on them, and by teaching them, you fulfill that role of shepherd. I thank you, Lord, so much for the membership we have here at our local church. I'm so thankful for them. They love to be shepherded. They love to be taught. They love to grow in Christ's likeness. And I have many friends in the ministry who cannot say the same of their churches, and I'm thankful to you. I'm thankful for our men who lead us. I'm thankful for Mark and Grant and Bart. I'm thankful for Darren and James. I'm thankful for our deacons who carry out the work of shepherding in many, many very practical ways. And Lord, I do believe that even in this room there may be a man or two or even a boy that even now you would call them to be a shepherd of Jesus Christ. Might you work on their heart as well. And for any who are here who are uncertain of their salvation, uncertain that Christ has become Lord of their life and that they have submitted in repentance and humility, might even now they do that and come to faith and become part of the greatest body ever, the body of Christ, your church. We pray these things for Christ's glory and his sake. Amen.